Dr. Chow was taught last week, and in our march through the Bible, a book per lesson, Dr. Chow did a book with three chapters. Today I have a book with 66 chapters. So, keep hands and arms inside the ride at all times. We're gonna take a shot at this, and hopefully it'll make some sense. Now, some of you know that I always have a PowerPoint, and I usually walk through it kind of piece by piece. A lot of this is going to be sticking it up on the screen, and if you want to take a phone shot of it or something, because we're going to do chunks, as you have to do with a book of 66 chapters. You might say, wait a minute, you could do 66 minutes and do a minute per chapter, but then that would be leaving out the most important element of the book of Isaiah, which is what it teaches about Christ. And so we're going to try and cover both of those things in one message, and so here we go. So the book of Isaiah, as Joe just mentioned, Isaiah means Yahweh saves, and so that gives you some notion of the book itself. But I'm doing as a subtitle, God's Vineyard, Judged, Restored, and Glorified. There are certain themes that I'm going to hit along the way. We obviously can't cover everything that's in the book of Isaiah in one message, but we want to try and cover certain themes. One of those themes is Israel as God's vineyard. And that is a recurrent theme throughout the book of Isaiah. And God throughout the book is at various times talking about judgment of Israel, at various times talking about the restoration of Israel, and at various times talking about the glorification of Israel. And so those are kind of three elements that I think are important. And this isn't going. There we go. On one hand, Isaiah can be sort of viewed as a synopsis of the whole Bible. And I'm not going to talk about this. I'm just going to throw it up here. Creation, it talks about creation, it talks about history, it talks about the fall, it talks about eternity and the future new heavens and new earth. It talks about the millennium, as I said. It talks about salvation. And so it covers a panoply of what the whole Bible talks about. And so it's worth study on your own, and you'll bump into a lot of the things that you see throughout the Scripture. And it might not be an accident that Isaiah is the prophet most quoted in the New Testament of all the prophets. And I know it isn't an accident. So let's jump into it and take a running start. So the first section, what I'm going to call the first section of Isaiah, is chapters 1 through 35, which is about retribution and the remnant and restoration. Some of you know that I never use alliteration. I didn't do it intentionally here. It just actually is what it is. I didn't have to make up some alliteration. So it's about retribution. It's about a remnant, which is another theme in the book of Isaiah, as it is a theme in all of the prophets, the idea of the remnant. And you and I should be happy about that because we are part of that remnant. And so it's something that we need to embrace. And then restoration. So let's do a quick run through chapters 1 through 35 of Isaiah. And I'm going to read some verses along the way, but mostly it's just going to kind of lay out the basic thing, what's going on. So in chapter 1, verses 2 to 15, you have God's indictment of Israel and the consequences that they will receive for their rebellion. So this is part of the judging part that I talked about in my little three-part description. Then verses 16 to 20 of chapter 1, God offers a means of forgiveness, a means of forgiveness. So this is part of the restoration part of Israel, or in general. So Israel is indicted for their rebellion, and yet right away God offers them a means of forgiveness, a way to be forgiven. then verses 21 to 31 are about, again, punishment and retribution with the redemption of a remnant. So here, let's look, if you're going to try and follow along with me, I'll try and encourage you to do, even though we're going to just jump a bit. I'd encourage you to look at chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. He says, "Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness." This is the notion of redemption of the remnant, of those who actually repent. So chapter 1 provides sort of an overview of the whole first section of Isaiah. Retribution, remnant, restoration. It gives sort of an overview of the whole thing and introduces what you're going to see in the next 34 chapters. Chapters 2 through 4 are on the millennial kingdom and the purging that is going to be needed to bring it. Because only saved people are going to go into the millennial kingdom. And so there's a purging that's going to be necessary that God will do to take people into the millennium. And in particular, I want to look at chapter 3 and verse 10. There he says, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." And then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." So again, you can see there the emphasis on it. This isn't for everybody. This is for the ones who are the remnant. Then chapter 5 introduces this main metaphor that I'm using, or that Isaiah uses, and therefore I'm reporting. The main metaphor that he has is of Israel as God's vineyard. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." So he uses this metaphor of a vineyard, and this goes in and out throughout the book of Isaiah, and a lot of talk about fruit. And of course, as believers in the New Testament, we see a lot of talk about fruit, and we are to produce fruit. And Israel was supposed to do that too. And that's what a lot of what is talked about a lot in the book of Isaiah. God's vineyard, Israel, and the judging of fruit. If we go back again to chapter 3 and verse 10 that we read a moment ago, notice it says, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, they will eat the fruit of their actions." In chapter 4, verse 2, which we also read, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." So Israel is the vineyard. They are expected to produce fruit. And unfortunately, it isn't always good fruit. If we go to chapter 5 and verse 2, it says this. Let's do verse 1 also. "Let me sing now for my beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." That's Israel. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with its choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." This is what God did for Israel in bringing them into a land, as he says in Deuteronomy, that they didn't build and they didn't prepare. God made it for them, but look at the last part of verse 2. "Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." And so this is the indictment of Israel. This is the bad vine, Israel, that produces worthless grapes, worthless fruit. And why did they do that? Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 tell us, "Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." So does it mean they go into exile because they're dumb, because they're uneducated, because they haven't been to the master's university? What does it mean? No, it means they have no relationship with the vine dresser. They don't know God. That's the knowledge that they lack. They don't know their God, and that's why they produce bad fruit. They have no relationship with the vine dresser. Okay, so let's go to chapter 6. Chapters 6 through 10 include several things. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6 are the fairly well-known vision of God that Isaiah has. And it's one of the tragedies of having to do something like this. We're not going to spend time on it. Sorry. But we just can't do everything. But it's a tremendous vision. I encourage you to read it on your own. And then read Dr. Chow's book on it, in which he talks about how this vision matches up with the vision of other prophets and then ultimately of Paul. And it's an amazing thing. So the vision that Isaiah has of Jesus here, his vision of God in verses 1 to 8 is important. Then he turns to judgment on Israel, and yet there'll be a remnant. And so I would encourage you to look at those verses concerning the remnant. That's also going on in chapters 6 through 10. And then last week, Dr. Chow talked about, in the book of Nahum, how they were looking for judgment on Assyria because it had been promised in the book of Isaiah. I don't have that on the slide, but that's chapter 10, verse 5. Let's just look at it quickly. Chapter 10, verse 5 is one example of it. It runs through the book of Isaiah. Chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." So that tells you something. And then verse 12 of chapter 10, "So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." So those are a couple of verses and a section here, that whole chapter basically, in judgment on Assyria, which you would want to expect after hearing Dr. Chow's message last week. Chapters 11 and 12 are on the millennial kingdom, which is for the remnant. Chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, let's look at that. "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from," what? "Assyria." "From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is about the remnant, and yes, there will be a remnant from Assyria, even though God is going to judge them. He's judging Israel, and there's a remnant from Israel. He judges Assyria, there's a remnant from Assyria. He's going to talk about judgment of Egypt, there's a remnant from Egypt, and so on, because God in his grace gathers his people from the four corners of the earth, as it says. All right. Chapters 13 to 24 are about judgment and destruction on various nations, and there's a host of them. Judgment and destruction on various nations. And this will predominantly take place in the day of the Lord. If you look at chapter 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. This is a warning to the nations, to the many. And part of that, in chapters 13 to 24, is again talking about judgment on Israel. And in chapter 17, verse 10, there's a verse that I think is important. Chapter 17, verse 10, talking about Israel, he says, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants, but you set them with vine slips of a strange God. This goes back again to this word picture of the vineyard. And they are planting their vineyard with vine slips from a strange God rather than from the real vine dresser, the one of that they don't know. And this is part of why they are being judged in this section of Isaiah. And then chapter 19 is talking about the remnant again, and it's interesting, chapter 19, verses 19 to 25, two of the people groups involved in the remnant are Egypt and Assyria. And it's amazing language. Look at chapter 19, verse 25, the summary. Whom the Lord has blessed, people whom the Lord has blessed, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Amazing thing. Again, the grace of God on people who reject him, but he still offers them grace and a place in the remnant. Chapters 25 to 27 are songs of praise. This is a happier section of Isaiah. This is what you want to read if you're I won't say depressed. You should never be depressed. If you're having a bad day, read chapters 25 to 27. Among the things that are happy in this section, look at chapter 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. What's that about? Resurrection. Resurrection. Yes, resurrection's in the Old Testament. Okay, just for those of you who are wondering. Notice also chapter 27 and verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Yes, God's vineyard will be healed, and it will finally produce the fruit that it was designed to produce. God will accomplish that. Verses 12 and 13 talk again about the remnant in chapter 27. All right, chapters 28 to 35, I'm just lumping it all together because we're running through it. 28 to 35 are on judgment and destruction, interspersed with deliverance and restoration. So judgment, deliverance, destruction, restoration, back and forth, mostly of Israel in this section, not entirely, but mostly of Israel. Well, I will point out a couple of things. Chapter 29, verse 13, God condemns them for their lip service. This is, I think, something that we need to watch out for. We need to beware. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Don't let your relationship with God be the verses you learned in Sunday school, and that's it. Right? Just memorizing stuff, but not having your heart in it. That's a warning here that God gives to Israel, but I think it can apply to us as well. Chapter 29, 18 to 24 is on the restoration of Israel. Chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 is an offer of grace. And I want to read those two verses, chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you." Longs to be gracious to you. Anybody thankful for that? "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him," who aren't just doing rote memorization, but have a heart for him and long for him. Verse 19, "O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." Chapter 33 is on God's deliverance and his rule. Chapter 34, God's judgment on the whole earth. Chapter 35, on the restoration of Israel, the millennial kingdom, and then talk again about the redeemed and the ransomed. If we look at chapter 35, verses 9 and 10, "No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." The redeemed and the ransomed. We're redeemed by the work of Christ. We're ransomed by Christ. We have a place there. All right. Next section, that's 1 through 35. Just look at the clock, I'm sorry. History as summation and introduction. How's that? Chapters 36 to 39 give a summation of the 1 through 35, basically, and then an introduction to the last section, which is 40 to 66. So chapters 36 and 37 are a historical conclusion to 1 through 35, which was to a large extent about Assyria, and that Assyrian punishment that God had promised comes in these chapters. I want to mention again in chapter 37 and verse 31, again, the remnant, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." They will take root downward and bear fruit upward. They didn't take root downward before, right? They didn't know the vine dresser. They weren't, their vineyard wasn't based on the right thing. It wasn't rooted in the right thing, but now it will be, and therefore they will take fruit that will grow. That's what is promised here. And in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 37, it explains that when Sennacherib came, he attacked, and Jerusalem was saved without firing a shot or receiving a shot. God had promised that here in verses 33 and 34, that they would not take a shot or receive a shot. And it's interesting what he says in verse 32 of chapter 37. "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And then verse 35, He says, I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now that's interesting because back in Isaiah 9, which is a section about the Messiah that you're all familiar with because you've heard the Handel's Messiah, which quotes it. It's interesting what verse 7 of chapter 9 says. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Exact same phrase, and he says here in 37, this is for David's sake. So this is a connection between the Messiah and what God is doing in working out his plan. Then chapters 38 and 39, he shows himself faithful, as I mentioned already, by doing what he said he would do. Chapters 38 and 39 are historical introduction to chapters 40 to 66, in which the main focus in terms of other than Israel is on Babylon. The main focus for another people group goes from Assyria in the first 35 chapters to Babylon in chapters 40 to 66. And there's more I could say about that, but I don't have time. So we go to then the third section, as I have it divided up, of Isaiah, which is the rest of the book, chapters 40 to 66. And the rest of the book of Isaiah is about the greatness of God and how he will save and restore Israel and the world, which includes who? Us. This is the part you want to glory in, okay? You got to love the book of Isaiah, all right? So let's start with chapter 40, which I am going to commit the unpardonable sin and not spend hardly any time on, other than this. This is on the incomparable greatness of God. All he does is right and just. He's tearing down and building up. He's destroying and restoring. He cannot be thwarted. Here's what I'm going to say about chapter 40. Read it. Meditate on it. Read it. Meditate on it. One of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture, Isaiah 40. There's no way I can do any justice to it other than an entire message, and I don't have that, so I'm not even going to try it. I'm going to tell you, read it and meditate on it. Chapter 40. All right. Chapters 41 to 45 are on the restoration of Israel, in which God shows them that they have become like their idols. They are empty. They are nothing like their idols. And it's about God's salvation, his redemption, his restoration now and in the millennium, the folly of idolatry. Look, let's look at chapter 43, verse 11, to sort of summarize this section. Chapter 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. And then chapter 45, verses 21 and 22, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is just an example of some of the glorious things that are in this section of Isaiah. There's no Savior besides him. And it extends to all the ends of the earth. Verses 46 to 48 are on the judgment of Babylon. And included in this section are a couple of verses that I want to read because God explains the reasons for prophecy, why does he give prophecy, and why he does all that he does. So that sounds interesting, doesn't it? So chapter 46, look at verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is why he gives prophecies, so that when people see them fulfilled, it affirms what he is saying here. But also, look at chapter 48 and verse 5. He explains why he does what he does. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. I gave you these prophecies a long time ago and told you what's going to happen. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. And then verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Powerful stuff. Chapters 49 to 52 are messianic chapters. And include a very important concept for us in verse 6 of chapter 49. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Gotta love the book of Isaiah. His salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. That's you and me. Chapter 52, verse 7. By the way, on the PowerPoint, when there's verses in the New Testament that are in italics, these are direct quotations of that passage. So Isaiah 52, 7 is directly quoted by Paul, extending what is said there to the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. So you might want to look that up too, since that's you. Most of you. Chapters 54 and 55 are on God's deliverance and the eternal kingdom of Israel. Chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 has a call to repentance and salvation for Israel. Verses 8 and 9... let's look at that because this is centered to what I do for a living. Chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, 2 when he says, renew your mind. I'm preaching this to my students all the time. I see some of them over there. They recognize it. I'm preaching it to them all the time. You need to think the way God thinks. That's what he wants. His thoughts are higher than ours. They are greater than ours, and we need to learn his thoughts. We need to think the way he thinks. That's why Paul in Romans 12 says that and then follows it up with a number of ways, including government, which is what I teach, and how we should think about government, the way God does, not the way man does. Chapter 56, salvation is available for all peoples. We Gentiles gotta love the book of Isaiah. Have I mentioned that? Chapter 56. Chapter 57 and 58 is punishment for the wicked, but blessing for the righteous. Chapter 59, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, some of you know. Chapter 59 is about man without God. Man without God. What does it say in chapter 59, verse 10? We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. That might sound familiar from Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul says, we are dead in our sins before we come to Christ. The critical verse of chapter 59, one I've preached on, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This is mankind's fundamental problem. Our iniquities have separated us from God. Somehow, that separation has to be dealt with. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to run to that briefly. Ephesians 2, Paul talking about the same thing, says this, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Peter talks about it, of God bringing us to reconcile us to God. This fundamental problem of man, verse 2 of chapter 59. The key verse in 59, though, still is verse 16. He saw that there was no, God looked, the Lord saw, it says in verse 15, and he saw there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede on our behalf. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God accomplished salvation himself. No man could do it. It takes God to satisfy God. Fundamental, central key to salvation. Chapter 60 to 64 on the exaltation of Jerusalem as God's people. It talks about the millennium, and it talks about judgment of the nations. Chapters 65 and 66 are on future punishment and future glory. Now, what's interesting is you have in chapter 65, verse 17, talk of the new heavens and the new earth. But what's the last verse of the book of Isaiah? Look at the last verse of the whole book, verse 24. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Dude, like, what a downer, man. You're talking about all this glory and everything, why in the world does the book of Isaiah end with this verse? It ends with a reference to eternal punishment because God's justice prevails. The book of Isaiah is about God's justice, and God's justice will prevail. In the end, God's justice will prevail. But thankfully, for the remnant, for those to whom God is gracious, God's justice has been paid for. But it's a warning at the end. Better be part of the remnant. Excellent. All right. So now that we've gone through the book of Isaiah, let's talk about what the book of Isaiah is about. What does Isaiah teach us about Jesus? And this is, again, going to be woefully inadequate, but here we go. First of all, it tells us about his human origin. It tells us about his human origin. Isaiah chapter 9, you're familiar with this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. So that's where he will come from, is from the seed of David. Chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So that's his origin, the line of David, the line of Jesse. Secondly, his birth. You know this. Chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So Isaiah tells us about his birth. Third, it tells us about his home. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's in the context of Galilee, which is where Jesus lived. And just so we would know that, Matthew quotes that when he is doing his initial presentation of Jesus. Fourth, it tells us about Jesus' nature. I couldn't think of a better word for it than that. It tells us about Jesus. First of all, he's a stone. In chapter 8, verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. He is a stone of stumbling. Peter quotes this in talking about Jesus. He's a stone of stumbling. He causes many to stumble who don't have faith in him. He's a stone to strike, it says here. Daniel talks about that later when there's the Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the stone comes and hits it, and that's the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Chapter 28, verse 16 of Isaiah calls him the Messiah, the cornerstone. And that's quoted in Romans and in 1 Peter, talking about Jesus as the cornerstone of the church. So he is a stone of various kinds, in various contexts. A solid rock. Fifth, it tells us about his glory. I talked to you about, or I mentioned to you, Isaiah 6 and the vision that you should look over. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You compare this with Isaiah 52:13 and with what John says in John 12:41. This is a vision of Jesus as Yahweh. It's also in chapter 40 and verse 5, in that glorious chapter 40, which you should read and meditate on. Did I mention that? That's also there. If you combine chapter 40, I'd encourage you to do this on your own. Read chapter 40, verse 5, chapter 42, verse 8, and chapter 48, 11, and you'll see how Jesus displays the glory of God. I won't tell you any more about it. I want you to do it yourself. It's a fun thing to discover. Chapter 49, 3, by carrying out Israel's intended mission to the nations, he is the glory of Israel. He does what Israel was intended to do, which was to be a light of glory to the nations, which they did not do. Sixth, it tells us about his deity. First of all, we have this section in Isaiah 6, which is a bright thing. I don't know why it dimmed all of a sudden, but chapter 6 in the vision that Isaiah has, notice what it says in verse 3. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holy, 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 and you look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. So you have within this vision, you have a view of his deity. He is God with us, according to chapter 7, verse 14. Remember, he will call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. Chapter 9, verse 6, people sing about it in these big choirs with "How knows Messiah," but nobody takes note of something here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But he's just a nice guy, right? Just a meek and mild, nice guy who said some great words. And no, not so much. He is Mighty God, Eternal Father. He is deity. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord rests on him in a unique way." That's because we have, again, the relationship of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We're also very familiar in chapter 40, which you should read and meditate on. In chapter 40, you're familiar with this because it's quoted in the New Testament. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." That's in the Handel's Messiah too, right? But when it says, this is about the Messiah, everybody agrees, what's the name of Handel's piece? The Messiah. But what does it say? A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord and for our God." That is Yahweh and Elohim. So the Messiah is Yahweh and Elohim. He is God, very God. Isaiah tells us that. His mission, to be a redeemer. I have a number of passages here. He is to be a redeemer, according to 59:20. So we talked about chapter 59, that we are separated from God. Our iniquities have separated us from God. This is man's desperate condition. His greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to get rid of the separation between us, which God then in verse 16 says, "I will do myself. I'll do it myself." But then there's verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and that is Jesus, the Redeemer who comes to Zion. So his mission is to be a redeemer. It's to do justice and righteousness. It's to show wisdom and understanding and discernment. It's to bring punishment. Jesus will be the judge ultimately. And we see all of this in Isaiah as well, along with other elements of his mission, to extend salvation to the Gentiles. You got to love the book of Isaiah, Gentiles. Extend salvation to the Gentiles, to destroy death, to be a judge. Verse 25:8, it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, to destroy death, to heal the sick. Matthew quotes these verses in Isaiah, to be the good shepherd, to be a servant, to give spiritual liberty, to be a conqueror and executioner, not the meek and mild Jesus. There is a meek and mild Jesus. That is part of who he is, but it's not the totality. He's not just the guy that somebody painted carrying lambs or sheep or something. He is also a conqueror and an executioner, the ultimate judge. And this is all laid out in the book of Isaiah. Eighth, his messiahship. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, is about the Messiah, mostly in his second coming, which is why the Jews had some stumbling there, because they expected what he was, what 49, 1 to 13 was going to do, and they didn't understand that there would be two comings, and not this wouldn't be done in his first coming. Verse 1 says he's named from the womb, which of course he was, and his mouth is like a sharp sword. And we know that from various passages of Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, that his mouth is like a sharp sword to bring judgment. He was concealed or hidden until the right time, verse 2 says. Galatians says that that was true of him and of us, by the way. Colossians 3, 3 through 4 says that the real us is hidden and will be revealed when he is revealed. Wonderful notion, wonderful truth. Verse 4 warns of the rejection in his first coming. Should have been able to see that. Tells he will be rejected the first time. Verse 7 is his ultimate exaltation. And verse 8 talks about he will have a new covenant. That's in the Old Testament too. He will have a new covenant, such as Hebrews 8 talks about. All right. Chapter 50 talks about his first coming. It's interesting. Chapter 49 talks about his second coming. Chapter 50 talks about his first coming. You would think it would be the other way around. But verse 5 says he will be obedient no matter what, which of course brings to mind his plea in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this can pass, please let it pass. But not my will, but thy will be done. And what Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient even to death and death on the cross. Isaiah already told us he would be obedient. Isaiah tells us in 50 verse 6, he'll be physically abused. And the passage from Matthew that I have there is an example of that. Verse 7 says of the Messiah, I will set my face. In Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. He set his face. He determined to go, to be obedient all the way to the cross. Talks about trust in Yahweh in verse 10. And chapter 61, Jesus himself said that he fulfilled this messianic prophecy. You're familiar with chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, but you're familiar with it from the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That is quoted in Luke and in Matthew. And Jesus himself in Luke 4:21 says that this now has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, and then we got the big guy. So some of you may have noticed, you didn't because you weren't paying that close attention, but you might have noticed that I skipped the last half of chapter 52 and chapter 53 when I was going through, because this all has to be done by itself. So now we go back to it. Of course, as everyone knows, the suffering servant section of Isaiah with its astonishingly clear descriptions of Jesus as the Messiah. And I want to walk through this sort of, certainly to point out things along the way. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And of course, Jesus ultimately was exalted. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The marred, Jesus was marred in his beating, right? Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Gotta love the book of Isaiah, Gentiles. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." That, of course, refers to his cleansing work. His cleansing work. The atoning work of Jesus. Peter refers to it. Hebrews refers to it. And the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. It says, "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." This verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. Then we move to chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, we know that despite many miracles, few would believe. John 12, 28, John refers to this passage, that few believe. And he cites this verse. Verse 2, "He'll be humble." From a humble, obscure background, not a kingly background. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should..." Well, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." I've talked about this before, but in the ancient world, one of the key factors in rulers was that they were tall and handsome. And if you look back in when God appoints Saul over the Israelites, if you go back and look at the description there, it says that he is a handsome man, tall and handsome. With David, it talks about him being a ruddy, handsome man. And if you look at world leaders, historians will tell you, going back in the ancient world, often the leaders were the tallest and best looking. What's George Washington famous for? He was 6'3", when the average male height was between 5'5 and 5'6". And so we would expect then this great Messiah, this great King of Kings, to be tall and handsome. And it tells us he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. God looks at what? The heart. And God sent a man, his son, God very God, and didn't send him in an imposing body, because that isn't what ultimately matters. So he comes from a humble, obscure background. He is despised. He's not esteemed. And these passages in the New Testament talk about that as well. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Praise the Lord. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." He bore the consequences of our sin. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2. And then it goes on. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We see all of this, obviously, in the life of Christ as well. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's referred to in the New Testament as well of Jesus. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Nothing needs to be said about that in this group. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Mark 14 talks about how he's deserted. Matthew 26, he's falsely accused. Matthew 26, he's beaten and spat upon. John 19, the crown of thorns is placed on his head. John 19, his clothes are divided. John 19, he's pierced with a spear. Talk about indignity. His clothes are divided. Yet, he did not open his mouth. This is quoted in Acts 8:32. And it's important to note, in Matthew 27, Jesus did not answer the charges against him. The only time he spoke was to answer theological questions. Like, are you the king of the Jews? But he didn't answer the false charges that were made against him. He did not open his mouth. He was silent before his shearers, like a sheep silent before its shearers. Like a lamb led to slaughter. We have a number of passages in the New Testament talking about Jesus as the lamb. Ultimately, gloriously, in Revelation 5, he is glorified. He is the one who is entitled to open the will of earth as the lamb that was slain. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he's taken away. We read that in the gospel accounts. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? John, in chapter 1, when he's just introducing Jesus, says in verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who considered that he came? They didn't. He was cut off out of the land of the living, verse 8 says. That refers to his violent, premature death, of course. For the transgression of my people, to whom it was due. John talks about that in John 11. John 11, verses 50 to 52. Caiaphas, not knowing what he was saying, says this, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us. Verse 9, his grave will be with the wicked but the rich. How does that work? Well, read Matthew chapter 27, and you know how that works. "But no violence or deceit was in his mouth." Peter cites that in 1 Peter 2. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him." The word there is delighted. God wanted to do it for our sake. The Old Testament says God is not pleased by the death of the wicked, but he was pleased to crush his own son for us. Showing his love for us, his concern for justice. Sorry. "If you would render himself as a guilt offering," Jesus said, "I do this myself. No man can take my life from me. I lay it down." He rendered himself a guilt offering with no defect. But then, the end of verse 10, or in the middle of verse 10, "he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Wait a minute. The Lord was pleased to crush him. His grave was assigned. What do we mean? He will see his offspring. Well, resurrection. And by the way, who's his offspring? Look at yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror. You're his offspring. And in verse 11, "as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Propitiation. Propitiation. Resurrection and propitiation in the Old Testament. "He will justify the many." Romans 5. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great." Philippians 2. "He will raise to a point at which his name is the only name." "Because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many." 2 Corinthians 5. 21, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And verse 12 says, "he interceded for the transgressors." Hebrews talks about this when he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So, What does Isaiah teach about Jesus? Everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for your word, Father, that you didn't leave us groping in the dark, wondering, and not able to know who you are, but you revealed yourself, you revealed your Son, you revealed your Spirit, you revealed your plan, you revealed what you expect of us, and you did all of this in one book, Father. And we just thank you for the book of Isaiah, and we thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf. Amen.